And sometimes as a pastor, you're studying a passage and you're thinking, oh, there's so much good stuff in here. And then you realize, I'm going to have a hard time fitting it all in today. And then you realize, and we have communion. How's that going to work? So turn your watches off. No, just kidding. We're going to be in Philippians again. If you've been here, you know where we are, where we're headed. Philippians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 19, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together. We're so grateful to have your word, that we don't just have to come up with things to talk about week after week, but we can just go through your word, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We can look at what you have already said and seek to understand how it applies to us today. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. You would show us what you want us to see. You'd work in our hearts according to what you want to change in us, according to where you see our needs. Lord, let your word change us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at the book of Philippians, and one of the things we mentioned is Philippians is maybe the most joyful letter that there is in the New Testament. You can just hear Paul's joy coming out again and again, and he speaks of joy, and he tells the Philippians to rejoice. And so one of the things we want to watch for as we go through the book of Philippians is, what can we learn about joy? I mean, is there anybody here who does not want more joy in your life? I mean, who doesn't want more joy, right? When you think about joy, it's like, oh, I would just love to be a joyful person. Don't you love being around joyful people? And you leave them and you think, wow, I feel better. I have a better outlook on life. I have more hope, and I wish I could be more like that. Well, here's Paul teaching about joy. And if you know the story, he's writing from jail. He's writing from jail. And this is not the first time he's been in jail. In fact, the first time that I think we know about was in Philippi, when he was seeking to share the gospel with these people, and he got thrown into jail, beaten, locked in the stocks, and then God worked a miracle, and a church was born there, and a church that Paul felt very close to. And so he visited them, and he wrote to them, and they supported him. And there was just this great relationship between Paul and the church. And then he got thrown in jail again, here and there, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. I mean, Paul just went through trial after trial. Can read about them in Corinthians at one point. He lists them. And so someday when you feel like, oh, woe is me, life is so hard for me, why don't you read about how many times Paul was beaten with rods, how many times he was whipped with 39 lashes, how many times he was thrown in jail, was shipwrecked on the sea and all. Maybe you'll feel a little better when you read that. But here's Paul, and now he's in jail again, and he's writing to the Philippians about joy. And so as we look at the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, one of the things I want you to look at, and not just today, but every time we go through, paragraph by paragraph as we go through this book, what does God have to say to me about joy? Now, we're jumping in again because there's so much in this book. We're diving in to the middle of this chapter, the first chapter of Philippians, starting with verse 19. And look what he says. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, we want to understand where he is, what's going on, what's he talking about. "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, it's interesting, the Greek word that's translated deliverance here is the word that means salvation. So when he uses this word, sometimes he's speaking of the salvation of his soul, but sometimes he's speaking about the deliverance of himself from the situation in which he finds himself. And so the word can be translated either way. When we see it, we need to seek to understand from the context what he's talking about. Now, usually when Paul talks about salvation, he talks about what God has already done to save him. He says, by grace we have been saved through faith. We have been saved. He's talking about something that has been accomplished in the past. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We put our trust in that death in Jesus, and we were saved. Our record in heaven was cleared. Our relationship with God was restored. We were given new life. All these things have happened in the past. Sometimes when Paul's talking about salvation, he's talking about what's going on now in the present. In fact, we'll see that in the next chapter, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So there's an aspect of our salvation that is ongoing, that we're working out. And then sometimes when Paul talks about salvation, he's speaking of the future. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, now our salvation is closer than when we believed. So we were saved when we believed, but our salvation is closer now than then? You know, what does that mean? Well, our salvation is not the way that we sometimes think of it, as just something that happened in the past. You know, we're saved, you no longer have to think about it, get on with your life. That's not the way that Paul understands God's work of salvation in us. Yes, he clears our record. Yes, he restores our relationship with him. But there's this ongoing process of delivering us from the power of sin in our lives, of imparting more and more of the life of Jesus into us. And then there will come a point in time in the future when that work will be done, when we'll be delivered from all the difficulties of this life, from all the problems of sin in our own lives, and even from the presence of sin in this world, from the temptation that we face. It'll all be done, and our salvation will be what? It will be completed. And so Paul can be speaking of that, and when you look at the context of what he begins to say here, you'll recognize that he's really kind of talking about both. He's talking about his current difficult situation, being in this jail, we believe in Rome, although he doesn't explicitly say that in this book, but that's what makes the most sense. His current situation he's going to be delivered from, but that may be bound up with his ultimate salvation of being delivered from this world. And so when we look at this, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Yes, he's talking about his current situation, but he's looking forward also. But the question arises when you look at this verse, I know that this will turn out for my salvation. What? What will turn out for my salvation? Did you catch that? He says this, but he doesn't say this what. So when you see something like that in ordinary conversation, what do? You take the this and you backtrack to what has currently being talked about. What was the last thing that was mentioned? And the way our minds work, sometimes we have a difficulty pinning that down, don't we? But here, what's he talking about? Well, what has he just said? He's just said, in this I rejoice. What's the this there? So it's pointing backward yet again. What's the this? That Christ is preached. Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this is interesting, right? How does the fact that Jesus is preached, and he's not talking about preaching in the context of, you know, going to church and a preacher preaching a message. Preaching just means proclaiming something. So when you say, you know, that is the best restaurant in town, you're preaching. You're making a proclamation. But in the context of Scripture, that word preaching means something more. It's what a herald does. When a herald is sent by a king or a person in great authority to deliver a message. And so the particular message that's being delivered that Paul's rejoicing in is that Jesus has come as a savior of the world, not just of the Jews, but the whole world. Everyone is in the context of who Jesus came to save. Everyone is included in that. Jesus came to die for all our sins. And so the message of salvation in Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and Paul is rejoicing in this. And he says, and I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, how's that going to work? How is the preaching of Jesus Christ going to turn out for the deliverance of Paul in the context in which he finds himself, in jail, or his ultimate salvation? How's that going to work? Well, if you think about it, there are a couple of things that could be happening here. He could be saying, if you guys keep preaching like this, so many people are going to be saved. Everyone's going to know that I'm in jail, not for what I've been accused of doing, bringing rebellion against Rome, but I'm only in jail because I've been preaching Jesus Christ. And if you keep preaching that message, everyone's going to realize this is why I'm in jail, and I'll get delivered. He might be saying that. He might also be saying, if you keep preaching Jesus Christ, the authorities are going to get so upset with me because of what you're doing that they're going to find me guilty and they're going to kill me. And at that point, am I still going to be in jail? No. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered. So one way or another, and in fact, there's another possibility. You could be saying, you know, you keep preaching Jesus Christ. If the whole world hears, Jesus is going to return. And I'm going to be delivered. So whatever happens, however this happens and plays out in life, I'm going to be delivered. But it's not just through the preaching. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Through your prayer. Isn't that interesting? Here's Paul in jail, probably in Rome. Here are the Philippians, hundreds of miles away. And what are they doing? They're praying for him. And Paul says, through your prayers, I'm going to be delivered. Is that amazing? Do you realize the power that's available in prayer? When we line up our will with God's and pray according to his will, we can change things on the other side of the world. I mean, this is mind-boggling that God would use us somehow to pray for people hundreds or thousands of miles away, and God would work on the basis of that prayer. Is that amazing? And yet here we pray, you know, Lord, give me a good day. I want to be happy today. You know, stop that person from bothering me. You know, give me a really tasty lunch. Where are we praying? You know, on what level do we find our prayer lives? Let's raise it up a little. Let's raise up our prayer lives. Here are the Philippians praying for Paul. He says, I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer, but not just through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit supplies is going to turn out for my deliverance. And part of that is just going to be enabling Paul to endure what he's enduring, right? He's not just in jail like we think of jail. In the ministry leaders group in our community, got a tour of the jail facilities a few months ago. And it's like, okay, this is interesting. Man, am I glad I am not stuck here. But, you know, in some cases, it's not as bad as you might think it would be. And in all cases, it's not as bad as it was for Paul. I mean, jail for them often meant catacombs under the city. Jail for Paul meant being chained by the wrist to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. The only time that he wasn't chained to a Roman soldier is when they were changing the chain to another soldier. The rest of the time, man, it's just constantly chained to a soldier. And you think they brought them meals, had videos for them to watch, foosball tables or whatever? No. You want to eat? Convince one of your family or friends to bring you some food. This is jail. This is not an easy situation. So what's he saying? You're praying, but the Spirit is supplying what I need, including the endurance I need to make it through until my day of deliverance. The Holy Spirit is going to supply. And this is just the pattern of prayer again and again. We pray, the Holy Spirit supplies. That should inform our praying, shouldn't it? We pray, the Holy Spirit supplies. Are we praying for something which the Holy Spirit would say, I'm not going to supply that? You ever pray for those things and you realize, maybe I shouldn't be praying this because I don't think God really wants to give me this. What does the Holy Spirit want to do in you or in other people? Man, you can pray for that, and the Holy Spirit will supply. So I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul's got this earnest or eager expectation. And it's really interesting, a lot of the words he uses, this was originally written in Greek, have pictures attached to them because of the way that they were used in that language. And some of the commentators think Paul just made up this word of eager expectation or earnest expectation by putting several other words together. And it basically means to look away from what you would normally be looking at and look ahead to something that's coming that's good, that you're looking forward to. And so Paul is turning away from his current situation and the difficulties of it. And we can tell he's doing that, that he's turning away from it, because he's not telling us the things that, well, that we would normally say. You know, I'm writing a letter to my friends, and here I am in jail, and, you know, please pray for me because this is miserable. You know, I don't get enough to eat, and when I do, it's cold, and the guards are crude, and I'm chained to them, and the floor is hard. I mean, just pray for me, brother. I'm being real spiritual about this. Isn't that the way we would often approach this kind of thing? And what does Paul say about all that? Nothing. He mentions his chains, but that's it. He mentions that he's in prison, but that's it. He just doesn't really go into that. Why? He's looking beyond that. He's looking ahead to what he believes and is confident that God is going to do, that God is going to work out a great deliverance. So this is going to happen according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, think about what Paul's going through here. He's in jail. He's awaiting the outcome of his trial. What's the outcome of that trial going to be? It's going to most likely be one of two things. Either they're going to say, this is ridiculous, and you shouldn't have been in jail, and you're free to go. Or it's going to be, you are guilty of leading people in rebellion against Rome. We're chopping your head off. Those are the basic two options for the outcome of Paul's trial. So here he is, and he's saying, whether by life or by death, what's my expectation? That Christ is going to be magnified in my body. And why is that? Because the believers are praying for him, and the Holy Spirit is working in his life, and he set his mind on the things above, the things of Christ Jesus, the things ahead. And did you hear his determination for how he's going to live in this verse? Look at Paul's determination. With all boldness, as always, he's going to keep preaching the word, that I shall in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's going to live in such a way that he has nothing to be ashamed of. Because he could be meeting his maker at any day. He could wake up in the morning and the jailers could come in and say, here's the sentence. Sentence is death. Come on out. Here's the execution spot. Off with his head. He knows what's coming. And so what's he doing? He's living every day in a way that his conscience will be clear before God. Why? So that he won't have anything to be ashamed of. Shame is a very powerful emotion. And if there's shame in your life, take it to the Lord and allow him to deal with it. Some of it is because of our own sins. Jesus died for those sins. He wants to forgive us and wash us from them. Some of our shame is from what other people have done to us. We don't need to hold on to that. We go to Jesus and ask him to heal us of that, to give us a fresh start. But Paul's determined that he's not going to live in a way that will bring shame. And he's going to continue with boldness to what? To magnify Christ. Now, when we think of magnifying something, what do we usually think? Think, well, you pull out a magnifying glass and you hold it over something that's really small and it looks bigger. That's not quite what Paul's getting at here. In biology, we had these slides with these little microscopic creatures, and we did what? We put them under a microscope and we looked at them, and the little things looked large. It's not like he's taking a little God and putting him under a microscope so that he'll look bigger. That's not what he means by magnifying Christ, is it? It's more like he's taking a telescope instead of a microscope and saying, look, this big God that appears to be far off, he's near, and he's bigger than you think. And so Paul is living in a way to show other people so that other people can see through his life, like a telescope, God brought near and seen for how huge and how glorious he really is. People need that, don't they? Because we're trained to think in our culture that God is irrelevant, that not only is he far off, if he exists at all, he doesn't care, he doesn't have power, he's not just, whatever. We need to bring him near so that people can see what is God really like. God is a God of love. He's a God of love. So Paul says, no matter what, my expectation is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by how I live or by how I die. How I live or how I die. Paul recognizes he may die soon. But if he dies, he's going to die as a believer, as a servant of Jesus Christ, as someone who loves him. And that will bring glory to Christ. And then he sums up in a verse that most of you will have heard at some point, one of the most quoted verses from this epistle. Verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a great summary for a life. What's life all about? Not very many people would say that today, would they? I mean, have you ever thought about what to live is for most people? There's quite a variety of the things that people live for, aren't there? For me to live is to make money, some people would say. For me to live is to make new things, to create something. For me to live is to experience pleasure. For me to live is to exercise influence over other people, to exercise power, to gain power. For me to live is to be known, to be famous, to have people know my name and think I'm special. For me to live is to just enjoy life. I mean, isn't that how most people would characterize life to them? For me to live is this or that or the other thing. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What does he mean? He means that his whole life is wrapped up with Jesus. Jesus is the source of meaning in his life. Jesus is his motivation for continuing on. Jesus is his goal in life, pleasing him. He's his focus. He's his strength. He's the reason for all he is and all he does. You ever talk to someone who says, you know, what's the meaning of life? My life feels like it has no meaning. Many of us could say, hey, I was at a point in time where I felt my life had no meaning. What happens? You begin looking for and living for these things, none of which are evil in themselves, all of which have an element of good, and then you find out they don't satisfy. Maybe you keep working, or you work to gain more, or you begin seeking something else, and the time comes when you lose the capability of gaining that. And so you either realize the meaning I'm looking for is not wrapped up in this thing, or you haven't quite understood that yet, but you come to realize I'm never going to gain it. I'm never going to gain that thing, And so what happens? You feel like my life has no meaning. You know, how often this happens that we think that life means being loved. Well, guess what? It does. But where do we look for that? Often in the people around us. And then when they let us down, what's our choice? We either choose to believe the meaning of life is not in love, or we look for someone else to love us. Meanwhile, what's happening? God is saying, hey, the meaning of life is wrapped up in love, but it's my love for you. It's my love. It's not anybody else's love. And the reason that no one else's love can satisfy your soul is because your soul was designed and built to be loved by God. And nobody else's love can measure up to God's love. So we go through life and we seek meaning in all these different areas and these different activities, and we become discouraged because none of them can satisfy our souls. And at that point, we either give up or we look to someone else. We look to God to meet those needs. And Paul has come to that point where he can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What did it take for Paul to come there? I mean, this isn't the way he lived, was it? He was looking for meaning in religious duty. He thought that if he just carried out his duty, he would find meaning. And then he kept going further and further to the point where he was actually involved in putting Christians to death because he felt that that was his religious duty. Wow. And then Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden, Paul realized what was happening. He asked, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul realized the truth that Jesus had come, not just as a man. He had died, not just because he had blasphemed, because he hadn't, but that's what he was accused of. But he had died for the sins of the world. And Paul put his faith in him and was born again, and his life was forever transformed. And so Paul came to this point by seeing clearly what Jesus was all about and what life was all about. And he responded accordingly. And so he can come to this point of saying, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. How many of us would say, just off the top of our head, it would be better for me to die right now? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? What would that mean? I think a lot of times we look at it very self-centeredly, and we don't really understand what death is all about. If we're looking for meaning in some of these other places, what does death do? It stops you. It stops you from continuing on that path. If you think that meaning is being famous and you die, wow, you don't enjoy that fame anymore, do you? And so death becomes looked at as an enemy. It stops me from doing what I want to do, what I feel like I need to do in order to have significance or meaning in life. And we think of it often in terms of what we could lose. Paul's looking at it in terms of what he can gain. We look at life in general in terms of what we can gain, and then death robs us of that. Paul's looking at life in terms of what he can give, and then death in terms of what he will gain. So when Paul says this, he's referring to coming into the presence of God. It's interesting, as I was studying for this, one of the commentators mentioned Hamlet. I don't know how many of you read Shakespeare's play Hamlet, but probably we're all familiar with at least a little bit of it, the famous soliloquy, to be or not to be, where Hamlet is doing what? He's pondering life and death. And he's thinking about ending his life. Why? Because it's so miserable. But he goes through the process of thinking about it, and he's afraid to do it. Why? Because he comes to the point of realizing his fear. Let's see, I put this in here somewhere. He basically says, conscience makes fools of us all. What's he saying? He's afraid to die because of what he's done. He senses guilt before God. So he doesn't want to live because of all the misery that's involved, but he doesn't want to die because he's afraid of what that's going to mean. And that's the way many of us go through life. And yet Paul's gotten past that, hasn't he? He's gotten past it to see, if I die, it's going to be for my gain. What does that mean? Well, he goes on and he explains a little bit more of his thinking, and first, what it means to not die. He says in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. In other words, if I'm delivered, or even if I'm allowed to live in jail, I'm going to be able to continue laboring. Paul didn't stop working just because he was in jail. He didn't sit there and say, oh, poor me. Lord, I would have served you if only you hadn't had me thrown in jail. I was on a missionary trip, Lord, and you stopped it. You've got me in jail. I can't serve you here. Paul didn't do that, did he? What was he doing? Man, he was praying. He was meeting with people. He was writing letters. He was witnessing to his guards. Paul kept on ministering. So he said, to live on in the flesh, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I'm going to continue to work, and I'm going to continue to bear fruit in my work. There's going to be meaning that comes from what I do. But he says, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. To live or not to live, that's the question. Should I want to go on, or should I want to end? Should I want an acquittal, or should I want a sentence of death? I don't know. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, squeezed between these two possibilities. Now, today, we would put it in different terms, wouldn't we? We'd say we're torn between these two possibilities. It's like there's a pull of one and there's a pull of the other. There's the pull of living on. There's the pull of being done with all this. He puts it in the other terms. I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, notice how he's thinking here. He doesn't say to remain on in the flesh is better for me. He's not thinking that way, is he? He's thinking, what does God want to do in my life? If I'm to remain on the flesh, it's to serve, it's to work, it's to bear fruit. And what's that going to do? It's going to benefit others. And that is more needful for the Philippians. If I'm not going to remain in the flesh and I'm going to die, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better. Now, Paul, as you know, chooses words carefully. And here is another word that has many pictures associated with it, this word depart. One of the ways it was used was of a ship setting sail, you know, throwing off the mooring ropes, pulling up the anchors, setting the sails, and leaving the harbor for another destination. That's a great picture. And we've used it in a lot of different places. It always reminds me of one of my mom's favorite poems, Crossing the Bar. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote this poem about dying, and he called it Crossing the Bar. He uses the picture of a ship. He says, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, the end of my life, the sunset of my life, and there's a call for me. May there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But he talks about crossing over to what? I hope to see my pilot face to face. I hope to see my pilot face to face. And so this picture of setting out on a journey is used as a picture of leaving this life in this world and going to be with God, to be with Christ. And another way that the word is used in a picturesque way is of breaking camp. Breaking camp. Isn't that an interesting picture? So you're a soldier in a camp on a military expedition, and you've been camped out in this site where maybe you've had battles or maybe you're waiting for orders, and then the order comes, it's time to break camp. And you leave your tent and you go wherever you're called to go. That's a very interesting picture, isn't it? Especially when you consider the ways that the word tent is used in the New Testament. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," and what's he talking about? His body. He says, "This body is a tent for my soul. And if this tent, this body, is destroyed," what does he say? He says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul's using this picture of a tent as a temporary dwelling place that prepares us for our final destination, a house, an eternal house in the heavens. It's not surprising that he would use that, because John the Apostle even used that terminology of Jesus. When it says he came and dwelt among us in John chapter 1, it's the word for tabernacling or pitching a tent. Jesus came and pitched his tent among us. His earthly body, which was a temporary dwelling, was then going to be put aside in death and raised up to be an eternal dwelling. And so Paul uses this picture and he talks about he's going to depart sooner or later, and right now he has this desire to depart, to cast off his moorings and set sail, to break camp and leave his old tent behind and do what? Be with Christ. Be with Christ. Now, when Paul talks about what happens after death, he uses a couple of figures of speech. Okay, here's one. Another one he uses is sleep. He uses sleep. And because of this use of sleep regarding someone who has died, some people believe that that means that when we die, our souls go to sleep. And then when the day of resurrection comes, we're awakened, our souls are awakened out of sleep. The problem with that is verses like this. Well, there's another problem too. But this is a huge problem for that, because what does Paul say? "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." He doesn't say, "I have a desire to depart and be asleep and rest a while." He says, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." And elsewhere, he says, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So Paul's saying, when he dies, he's leaving this body behind, and he's going to be present with God. Well, what then are we to do with this idea of sleep? If he uses the word sleep regarding death, but death means not our soul sleeping, what does it mean? Well, what's the alternative? It's our body. It's our body. When you talk about someone being asleep, what happens? It's like the communication with you is broken. They lie down. Their eyes are closed. They're not talking to you, you're not talking with them. There's a separation that goes on there. And when you talk about sleep, you could be talking about what they experience, or you could be talking about what you experience. And so when Paul says that they sleep, part of what he's saying is, to us, they appear as if they're asleep. Our communication is broken with them. They look like they're just resting. And he's saying also that that's temporary. The body looks like it's asleep, and we're going to use this figure of speech of sleep to show that the communication break is temporary and that their body is going to awaken from sleep. It's going to be raised up again. And so that's how both of these pictures can coexist. We can refer to the body as being asleep, but we can depart and be with Christ. And so Paul says, that's far better. It's far better for me to go ahead and die, to depart from here, to be done with this trial, to be done with this imprisonment, to be done with all the hardship of my life and be with Christ. All the hardship would be done. I'd be in a place where there are no more tears, there's no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more suffering, there's no more broken hearts. Everything will be made right. There's no more injustice. It's all going to be right. There's no more temptation. It's all going to be right. There's no element of fallenness in me any longer. No sin nature. It's all going to be right. Is that not far better? That is far better. And yet, Paul's not, again, making his decisions on the basis of what benefits him. He's saying, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's more important for your sake that I continue living, even if it means more time in jail, more hardships, more beatings, more whippings, whatever. Paul says that doesn't matter. What matters is what's best for you. What an attitude. I mean, what an example for us. He's so unselfish. And that's because he's already gotten to this place of dying to himself, of recognizing that his life doesn't rightfully belong to him anymore, that if Jesus died to pay for his sins, that means Jesus bought him out of slavery to sin to belong to him. The person who bought him should own him. And so Paul's come to this place of saying, hey, I'm giving up my life, I'm dying to it, I'm living for God, and if that means trials, I'm okay with it. I'm all right with it. I'm going to do what pleases him. I'm not here to magnify myself. I'm not here to maximize my own pleasures in life. I'm here to magnify Christ, to lift him up, to serve him. And so he says, in verse 25, and being confident of this, if it's more needful for me to stay with you, I'm confident that that's what God is going to do with my life. He's going to enable me to stay with you. In other words, I won't be executed now. And sure enough, history shows us that Paul was released. Now, that didn't spare him forever. A few short years later, he was arrested again, tried again on other charges, and boom, put to death. But for here, he's got this confidence that his time has not yet come because the Philippians still need him. And so he says, because of this, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, joy of faith. See the two things that Paul wants there? He wants them to be joyful, to have joy in the faith. You ever see the caricatures of Christians as somber and sad and unemotional? It's like, what should be the case? Joy. We should be the most joyful people on the earth. We should be rejoicing in our faith. And Paul says, that's one of the reasons I'm sure I'm going to stay on, is for the sake of your joy in the faith. But also, for the sake of your progress. Your progress. The Christian life isn't one of coming to the Lord and saying, okay, I'm at this state and it's never going to change and that's the end of it. No, you come to the Lord and all of a sudden you begin to realize, wow, there's a bunch of stuff that's really messed up in my life. And you start dealing with those big things in your life. And most of us, you know, we overcome most of them, and we come to this point of stability, and we think, wow, now I've kind of arrived as a Christian. And then you realize, no, you know, there's this other stuff that's just a little more subtle that God wants to work on. And so, you know, that many years may pass, and you think, okay, now I'm serving the Lord, I'm being fruitful, I'm not being tripped up by these big things, and I'm in pretty good shape. And the Lord says, you know, there's some stuff here that we still need to talk about. And that just keeps on going. It doesn't stop. You know, you never arrive at a place where you don't need to make progress. You must continue to progress in the faith. And so Paul's saying, that's why I'm going to continue with you for your progress and joy. For your progress and joy, you need to keep growing, and God's going to use me to help you with that. You need to have joy in Him, and God's going to use me to help you in that. So Paul is confident. He says, I know that this is going to happen. Why? Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. See what he's saying there? He's saying, when you see me coming to you, what are you going to know? You're going to know that your prayers have been answered, that God has done a work because he sees you, he sees your needs, he hears your prayers, he's answered them, I'm coming to you, and your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus because of that. You're rejoicing. We should stop sometimes and thank God for answered prayers and rejoice in them. And I would really like this to be more a part of our church life. So as you recognize God doing something that brings you joy, God's work in your life, if you think that that would bring joy to others in our congregation, talk to me about it. Let's talk about it. Let's have some testimony time in our church where we see what God is doing in one another's lives. I mean, we get a little bit of this on the prayer chain, where from time to time there will be something that we'll be praying for and God will answer and we'll send out a notice. And it's like, yes, that's so wonderful. But only a few people really get to share in that. So what's God been doing in your life? Is he bringing you to this place of greater joy? Has he done something that would be edifying to the rest of the congregation? Paul's saying, when I come to you, my coming to you will increase your rejoicing in Christ Jesus. It will be more abundant because you'll see God loves you and wants to minister to you, but you'll also see God listens to your prayers and he's answered this one. So prayer and answered prayer is a great source of joy. Don't neglect it. So here we have Paul seeing the alternatives between life and death, being hard-pressed between them, but being willing to stay on and serve others despite the cost. Okay, this is Calvary Chapelmer said Poetry Day, so I'm going to read you another poem. This one, I'm going to read you the whole thing. It's not very long. Bret Harte, many of you may recognize his name as a California writer. And he writes a poem called The Two Ships. He says, as I stand by the cross on the lone mountain's crest, looking over the ultimate sea, the last one, in the gloom of the mountain a ship lies at rest, and one sails away from the lee. One spreads its white wings on a far-reaching track, with pennant and sheet flowing free. One hides in the shadow, with sails laid aback, the ship that is waiting for me. But lo, in the distance, the clouds break away, the gate's glowing portals I see, and I hear from the outgoing ship in the bay the song of the sailors in glee. So I think of the luminous footprints that bore the Comfort o'er dark Galilee, and wait for the signal to go to the shore, to the ship that is waiting for me. There's a ship waiting for all of us. You know, our time of departure is going to come. And it's not wise to assume that it's in the far distant future, because it could be today. It could be today. And so Bret Harte pictures being ready to go on that ship as soon as the signal comes. Paul was ready. He was ready to go. He was ready to die. But he was ready to live on according to God's plan for his life. That's the example for us. Are you ready to go? If you faced God in half an hour, would you be ready? Would you be ready to give an account to him? Would you be confident in your salvation, in your trust in Jesus Christ? Would you be confident in what Jesus has done for you, that your sins have all been paid for? Would you be confident enough to stand before God and say, I'm here because I'm forgiven in Christ. I want to be in your presence. I believe I can be in your presence because of what Jesus has done for me. Not because of anything I've done, just what he has done. By faith, we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not by our works. Are you ready for that? Is your conscience clear? Are there things that you're ashamed of that you would rather not die today so that you can work on them? Well, you know what you really need to do before you work on them is you go to God and you confess them and you ask him to just cleanse you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you get a fresh start, and you ask for the filling of his Holy Spirit in you, his life to saturate yours, so that now your motivations are different, your goals are different, and this thing that used to have power over you, the power's broken by Jesus. That's what we do. So we're fortunate after a text like this, a paragraph, that we're going to have communion. So let's close this in prayer and talk about communion in a minute. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that there's new life in Christ. That though our lives are so messed up, and though we've looked in so many other places and haven't drawn near to you, yet you love us anyway, and you're willing and ready to forgive, but not on the basis of what we can do or what we have done or on the basis of our intentions or the power of our emotions, but you're ready to forgive on the basis of our trust in Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross in dying as a perfect man and the Son of God, able to die for all the sins of the world, including ours. Lord, I believe you died for my sins, all of them, and that they're washed away in the blood of Jesus, and that we can be cleansed afresh day by day and moment by moment. We thank you for that. Lord, grant us the grace we need to believe fully in you for our salvation, and the grace we need to believe fully in you to live the life that you've called us to live, laboring for you, bearing fruit for you, and magnifying you, whether by our life or our death. In Jesus' name, amen.